We are reading this morning from the book of Romans, chapter 12. Therefore, I urge you, brothers, in view of God's mercy, to offer your bodies as living sacrifices, holy and pleasing to God, which is your spiritual worship. Do not conform any longer to the pattern of this world, but be transformed by the renewing of your mind. Then you will be able to test and approve what God's will is, His good, pleasing, and perfect will. For by the grace given me, I say to every one of you, do not think of yourself more highly than you ought, but rather think of yourself with sober judgment, in accordance with the measure of faith God has given you. Just as each of us has one body with many members, and these members do not all have the same function, so in Christ, we who are many form one body, and each member belongs to all the others. We have different gifts according to the grace given us. If a man's gift is prophesying, let him use it in proportion to his faith. If it is serving, let him serve. If it is teaching, let him teach. If it is encouraging, let him encourage. If it is contributing to the needs of others, let him give generously. If it is leadership, let him govern diligently. If it is showing mercy, let him do it cheerfully. Love must be sincere. Hate what is evil. Cling to what is good. Be devoted to one another in brotherly love. Honor one another above yourselves. Never be lacking in zeal, but keep your spiritual fervor, serving the Lord. Be joyful in hope, patient in affliction, faithful in prayer. Share with God's people who are in need. Practice hospitality. Bless those who persecute you. Bless and do not curse. Rejoice with those who rejoice. Mourn with those who mourn. Live in harmony with one another. Do not be proud, but be willing to associate with people of low position. Do not be conceited. Do not repay anyone evil for evil. Be careful to do what is right in the eyes of everybody. If it is possible, as far as it depends on you, live at peace with everyone. Do not take revenge, my friends, but leave room for God's wrath, for it is written, "It is mine to avenge, I will repay," says the Lord. On the contrary, if your enemy is hungry, feed him. If he is thirsty, give him something to drink. In doing this, you will heap burning coals on his head. Do not be overcome by evil, but overcome evil with good. This is the word of the Lord.
Good old Peter got it first. Jesus gathered his little classroom around him one day, and after 3 years of patient teaching and superb modeling, he asked them, "Who am I? Do you really get it yet?" And Peter raised his hand, and Jesus must have said, "Yes, Peter." He said, "Jesus, you're the Christ, the Son of the living God." Jesus said, "A+. You didn't learn that on your own, Peter. That's not a flesh and blood thing, but the God himself reveals that to those who believe in me." And then Jesus responded to Peter's confession of faith, that fundamental, basic part of the gospel, Jesus Christ, the Son of the living God, with a promise. And he said to Peter a remarkable sentence, "Peter, upon this rock I will build my church." And then follows a tremendous promise. Unfortunately, it's hard for us to get to the promise because the first part of that verse has become an ecclesiastical battleground for 500 years. We worry about who the rock is and what place Peter has on that rock, and we miss the point that Jesus was going to found a thing he called a church. It was going to be founded upon something so solid, a rock, that it could not be shaken. And in fact, he said, the gates of hell cannot prevail against it. That's some promise. And regardless of what we think about the rock, and regardless of Peter's part in the rock or on the rock or under the rock, the point is, there is a church. Jesus founded it, and hell itself can't prevail against it. But he didn't stop there. He went on to say, and I give you, church, the keys to the kingdom. What you bind on earth is bound in heaven, and what you loose on earth is loosed in heaven. An unbelievable authority and power from heaven itself, given by Jesus to his church. My church, he said, with the promise that it cannot be destroyed, and with the power of the keys of the kingdom. History is profound witness to the sustaining of Jesus Christ for that church. Kingdoms and kings come and go, principalities and powers rise and fall, persecution comes and goes, states and dictators attempt to annihilate the faith, philosophers and universities attempt to humiliate those who believe, but they can't do it. The church is weak and strong. It's flawed and it fails, but it struggles on and it cannot be destroyed. Now, when we think of that promise and when we think of those keys to the kingdom, more often than not, those of us who come from the larger Protestant background tend to think of the church in abstract form, such as all of Christianity or this whole notion of Christian faith out there, that's the thing that will never be prevailed against. We need to listen carefully to what the apostles and Jesus say the church is. We live in a time of remarkable Christian renaissance, at least in North America and in the Third World in Eastern Europe. Americans are coming back to church in unprecedented numbers. The numbers, in fact, George Gallup tells us this year, are 3% above last year, church attendance. 27% of American adults say they're attending church more than they did before. The baby boomer generation is coming back to the church in millions and bringing their children with them. But at the same time, as the churches are being filled, at least in North America, once again, there's a problem, and that is we very seldom think about the church except in very pragmatic terms. Is it working? How does it work? How can we make it work better? Or as consumers, what's in it for me? If I go to this place, can I get the best deal? If I go there on Sunday, will what is done there give me what I want? And we don't ask the fundamental biblical question which precedes the others, both of which are important. But the first one must be answered, and the most basic question must be perceived. What is the church? I've decided for the next few weeks to take a vacation from the Sermon on the Mount. We'll come back to it, and we'll come back to it in a very appropriate time. You're the salt of the earth and the light of the world, the responsibility of Christians or the church for the world in which they live. But as we begin this church year, it seems appropriate that we think for a moment about the church, and before we get to forms and functions, let's decide what the Bible says the thing is. Because the proper and biblical answer to that question is transforming. If we really understood what the church is, its essence, we would never be the same as persons, and this congregation of Christians would never be the same again. My theme, my proposition, what it seems to me flows out of the New Testament, and particularly out of a text, Romans chapter 12, is very simple. This church is a supernatural place. Notice the pronoun, this. Not the church in the abstract, out there someplace. Not Christianity in general or the Christian faith in general, but this church. Because that's the way the New Testament more often than not talks about the church. It talks about this one at Corinth, or another one at Colossae, or the churches in Galatia, or Park Street Church in our time. Real, visible, functioning, flawed, but yet victorious, full on some Sundays. Some churches never full on any Sundays, but real churches just like this one, or the one on the corner where you grew up, the one you went to. What is it? And what does Jesus have to say to us about it? It's Christ's. He's the one who builds it. He's the one who holds it in his hand. He's the one who empowers it with gifts, this text tells us. He is the one who always attends its meetings when we gather in his name. What is it? Well, Romans 12 isn't a classic text about the church. That honor is reserved for Ephesians chapter 4. But Romans chapter 12 is a powerful text about the church, a local congregation like this one. What is Park Street Church, or whatever church you may be in when you're not visiting Park Street Church? And my text tells us that this church is a supernatural place. Oh, we don't think of Romans 12 as a text about the church, but it is. We seldom get past verses 2 and 3, which some of us memorized as little children. Be not conformed to this world, but be transformed by the renewing of your minds. That's sanctification. That's what happens to people after they place their faith in Jesus Christ. God's work in us is transformation. And that's how Paul begins. But notice how Paul ends, with gifts that are given to members of his body. And the body of Christ is more often than not called the church in the New Testament. And 90 times out of approximately 100 times that the word church is used in the New Testament, it refers to one just like this. A gathering of Christians who meet on the Lord's Day, who worship, who have communion, who baptize, who listen to sermons, who pray together, and who do the work of God on earth. And this text tells us, it's a supernatural place, first of all, because the work that it does is supernatural. This being transformed is something that we can't do. Notice that's in the passive voice. You remember from English what passive means. Somebody else is the subject of the verb. It's not what we're doing, it's what's being done to us. Be transformed has as its subject God. My dearly beloved friends, Paul says, therefore, on the basis of Romans 1 through 11, the whole plan of God for the ages, salvation for lost sinners, faith which redeems, the power of a kingdom which reconciles heaven and earth, God and humans, and which plants the kingdom in our hearts, Paul says, on the basis of that, be transformed. And just as we cannot reconcile ourselves to God, just as we cannot forgive our own sins, just as we cannot pay the penalty for our sins, just as we cannot get into heaven on our own, we can't be transformed on our own either. The work which has to be done in us is a supernatural work. And Paul tells us in the flow of the argument, that's what takes place in the church. Be transformed by the gifts which have been given to the members of the body of Christ so that the whole thing grows like it's supposed to. The work of the church, you see, is supernatural. Think, Paul says in verse 3, in line with the grace of God, that's having your mind transformed by which we view everything in a different fashion. Let God work in this church, Paul says to the one in Rome, and he would say to us at Park Street Church, and let his work be a transforming work. There's something supernatural that the church does, or rather God does in the church. The church is a supernatural place because its work is supernatural. It's a place where God transforms people. It's a place where that never-ending divine process of taking human beings from what they are and transforming them into what they could be, that wonderful image given in Ephesians 4, that classic church text, in which everything that the church does, from its clergy, through its lay people, through its work, has a singular purpose: conformity of individuals and groups to the image of Christ, making people mature. Or as Paul sums it up in another text, Colossians 1:28, which, by the way, is the purpose statement of our church now. Paul says this, I work night and day. I do it in Colossae. You know I've done it in Philippi, in Thessalonica, in Corinth, at Ephesus, in Thyatira. You know what I'm like. I work day and night, Paul says. And all of my effort is for one purpose, so that, conclusion, I may present every one of you complete in Christ. That's apostolic labor. That's pastoral labor. That's congregational labor. The whole of it is moving toward one point, individuals and groups of individuals more like Christ than they used to be, until one day when he comes back, we'll be perfect just like him. And that, my friends, is a supernatural work. And Romans 12 tells us that the church is the essential tool of God to get that done, Christian transformation for you. And it can accomplish that task because in the second place, it has supernatural character. Notice in verse 3, Paul says, we're in Christ. Those of us who have believed, chapters 1 through 11, who are being transformed, verse 2, have been placed by God in Christ. And in Christ, gifts have been given to the church, and those gifts work toward the building of each of us, our transformation. It's easy to forget that the character of the church is as supernatural as its work. That is, the essence of what we're about, what we are, what we do, has lying underneath it the divine power of eternity, the whole force of the Trinity. Let me illustrate. This summer, I visited a number of churches, as many churches in downtown Boston and the environs of Boston as I could fit in. I did double headers every Sunday that I could. Early service one place, later service another place. I had a remarkable experience one Lord's Day. I went to a church which was in character and in essence and what they did is unsupernatural as you could possibly be and still call yourself a church. It was Saltwater Sunday, as a matter of fact. And so we sang sea chants and we had a moment of meditation to whatever God we may want to meditate to. And then the sermon came, and the sermon was a plea for open access to all the beaches in the state of Massachusetts. And then at the end, there was not a prayer, but if you wanted to stay and meditate to whatever force happened to be in the room that day, you were welcome to do so. There was no mention of God, no mention of Jesus, no mention of the Holy Spirit. There was a lot of talk about skepticism, which had been elevated to the point of faith. And the whole point of it, I guess, was we can't know anything, and we aren't going to know anything, so let's sit here and feel good about the beaches and the ocean. Utterly unsupernatural. I walked down the street just a few blocks to another church, entered in the doors, and every second of the next hour and a half was one reminder after another that everything the Church of Jesus Christ does, the whole character of the Christian life and the Christian church is nothing but a supernatural miracle of God. And that what we do, therefore, on Sunday morning when we gather together has visible symbols and reminders of the fact that it is of another order. It's not like what we do on Monday morning. It's not like a concert in the park. It's not like an entertainment on television. It is the presence of the people of God with the person of Jesus Christ. And there was a march and colors and incense and people bowing. They didn't bow out of habit, at least if they knew what they were doing. They bowed because Jesus was there. And when they entered into Jesus' presence, he drove them to bow. See, one reminder after another, the entire hour and a half had almost nothing to do with this world, but a reminder that Jesus and his church have to do with another reality. Now, I'm quick to say that all of the reminders of the supernatural do not guarantee the presence of Christ. That happens by faith. And it is equally true that a lack of those reminders and symbols does not prohibit the presence of Christ in any assembly. Jesus said, wherever you gather in my name, I'm there. But it does seem to me appropriate that we find ways to remind ourselves that what we do as a church of Jesus Christ, who we are as the people of God, has a fundamentally different character than anything else on earth. It is supernatural. Listen to the New Testament description of a church meeting, for example, in just one epistle. 1 Corinthians. Three powerful references which underscore that the church is a supernatural thing. That's what its character is all about. In chapter 3, verse 16, Paul speaking to a terribly flawed church, all divided up, different leaders leading in different directions, divided loyalties, and all that happens in that kind of a context. Paul's summary of his argument is in chapter 3, verse 16, what? Don't you understand that you, and the pronoun is plural, you Corinthian people, you Church of Corinth, you as individuals and as a corporate body, you together are a temple of the Holy Spirit. As much as the Ark of the Covenant in the Old Testament in Israel was the residence of God, don't you understand that the gathered people of Jesus Christ are the temple of the Holy Spirit? And therefore, it must be treated with great care. And he goes on with a sobering conclusion. Those who destroy God's temple, God will destroy. Boy, that catches a modern American's attention, doesn't it? We don't think of church that way, do we? Just two chapters later, in chapter 5, verse 4, the apostle describes what their worship service was like. He said, when you gather, and Jesus is present, and note the next phrase, and the power of Jesus is present. Take that man, that church member, who had so egregiously sinned, and deliver him over to Satan for the destruction of his flesh. Whew. Think about that. You see, what we are about as an assembly of Jesus Christ is a group of human beings in the presence of Jesus Christ and under the power of the Holy Spirit, holding in our hands eternity itself and the lives of people and the imperishable gospel and the presence of Jesus Christ. He's here, and therefore what we do has a fundamentally different character. So when Paul describes their worship in chapter 14, correcting their disorders, they'd reduced their worship to a human level, doing it in a human way. He said, no. The goal is so that when an outsider comes in, someone who doesn't really understand what's going on, and they watch what goes on, and it is of this fundamentally different character, for prophecy is going on. People are being encouraged and built up, and the word of the Lord is active in the room. He said, when they see that, they'll fall down on their knees and listen to what they say. Surely God is in this place. If we did what we do the way we should do it, if we really believed Jesus was here, if we really took the Holy Spirit seriously, people would walk through the doors and say, God's in this place, because the character of the church is supernatural. Now, the context in which this work takes place is supernatural as well. For Paul goes on in verses 6 through 8 to say, every member of this assembly, which on the outside looks human, but which we understand is in fact supernatural, every member has received from God a gift from heaven, which, as they are supernaturally gifted and empowered, enables them to use that gift and that empowerment in the church. Now, he lists some of those gifts, prophecy and teaching and encouragement. 1 Corinthians 12 lists some others. Ephesians 4 lists some others. Everybody in the church has a gift or is a gift. The clergy, Paul tells us, are gifts from God, whose task is to equip people with those gifts so that together ministry occurs. That is, the body, individuals, and corporately are built up. What is built up? So that I may present everybody complete in Christ. So that we reach the fullness of the stature of Christ. So that transformation, described in Romans 2, takes place in the church by gifted people, and all of us grow. You see, the question isn't whether I like church or not. Whether I agree with its form or not. Form's important, but form is secondary. Whatever the form, do we understand the essence? It's a supernatural, not organization, but organism in which gifted people, meeting in the presence of God Himself, doing eternity's work in each other's lives and in the world, grow toward conformity to Jesus Christ. I am what I am because some gifted people, in sometimes very quiet ways, touched me with encouragement and help and mercy. Three of those non-spectacular gifts, but with which the Church of Jesus Christ simply can't function. I think of a woman who almost nobody, nearly no one knew. Her name was Grace, and she lived just like her name. She knew exactly when to say to me a word of encouragement. I knew another woman who was known by even less, who reached out and touched my life by the quiet way she went from hospital room to hospital room, nursing home room to nursing home room, doing very simple things like reading mail to blind people, talking to people who had no friends, That was her ministry. It was her gift, I suppose, a combination of the gift of mercy and the gift of help. But in her almost invisible way, that church was built into a powerful network of people who cared and in which the transforming power of the gospel took place. And there are some people who will never be the same because the gifts that God gave me reached out and touched them. And they tell me I said things that I don't remember saying. They tell me of events that I can't recall, but they're not the same because through the gift given to me, God reached out and touched a life. And you see, the single purpose of all of this flow from the call for a supernatural work in verse 2, through the marvelous concept of the body of Christ, which though it has many parts, is a single organism, is all for a singular purpose. All through 1 Corinthians 14, that the body of Christ may be built. Every word that is said, every gesture that is given, every relationship that is formed, every religious or societal thing that goes on among these people has one purpose and one purpose only: building the body of Christ. Or, in our purpose statement, that I might present every person complete in Jesus Christ. You know what will be the proudest day of my life? When I stand on the judgment day and say about you, as I say about three other congregations, here they are, Lord. We all grew up together, and I present them to you, completed in Jesus Christ. The application of all of that, it seems to me, is obvious and incredibly powerful. First of all, imagine, if you can, imagine the potential of this body of Christ. We're all in the same room at the same time, 1,600 people. We're not all in the same room at the same time, but that's how many of us there are. Imagine what would happen if we took each other as seriously as God takes us. Imagine what would happen if we took this assembly on Sunday morning as seriously as God takes it. He says, I'm going to show up every time you're there if you meet in the name of my Son. Now, whether you acknowledge it or not, and whether you do anything about it, it's up to you, but I'm there. And the Bible tells us wherever God is, something happens. People never stay the same when they let God touch their life, and that's what this is about. And if we really let God touch us through other people in the way that God's chosen to, you're sitting in a group of people that are marvelously, supernaturally gifted by God. Some of us don't even know what that is yet, but it's true. And I might say in parenthesis, we're going to spend a whole Sunday morning on spiritual gifts and four Sunday nights in October in an attempt to help us understand what they are and understand what ours may be. But imagine the potential. If you really understood, you've got more than 1,000 cheerleaders. You've got a whole family of people that want to help you. More than anything else on earth, they want to help you. Even more than they want to make a fortune for themselves, they want to help you. If we really understood that this place exists to encourage us, and we to encourage one another, do you have any idea how we'd grow? If we really worshiped with the power of Christ present and moving, what would that do to our prayer? What would that do to our relationships? If the Spirit really came, sick would be healed, hearts would be filled, emotions and memories transformed. We'd have to add services, start new churches, raise an extra $2 million to support all the missionaries that God would send to take the message to the ends of the earth. And Boston would never, ever be the same. My favorite quotation from all of Christian literature is a little reminiscence of that great pastor in London of the last century, Charles Haddon Spurgeon. He pastored a church that was also called Park Street. As he was approaching old age, he sat down and wrote in part his memoirs and remembered the early days. And he writes this: shall we ever forget Park Street, when I felt compelled to let you go without a word from my lips because the Spirit of God was so awfully present that we felt bowed to the dust? And what listening there was at Park Street when we scarcely had air enough to breathe. The Holy Spirit came down like showers which saturate the soil till the clods are ready for the breaking. And then it was not long before we heard on the right and on the left the cry, what must we do to be saved? Because God was in that place. He writes in the two paragraphs after that statement, he recalled an evening service back in those early days. And by the way, he's only 19 years old when this was happening. They had so many people come to church they couldn't meet in the building anymore, so 14,000 of them met outdoors one evening. And he said they had a simple service. They sang the doxology. It's a song that's 1,500 years old. Probably every church in the world sings it on the Lord's Day, or at least occasionally on the Lord's Day. The music is so familiar and the words that we don't even have to think about it. But that simple, ancient hymn, he said, sung by 14,000 people, helped him understand. He thought a little bit of the vision of John the Apostle on the Isle of Patmos when he glimpsed glory and heard the angels sing. See, it doesn't matter whether the hymn's 1,500 years old or 15 minutes old, but if Jesus is there, it's never the same. And so secondly, we'd better be careful how we treat God's property. We are temples of the Holy Spirit. We together are a temple of the Holy Spirit. Be careful how you talk about God's property. Be very careful how you treat people for whom Christ died, who mean infinitely more to him than we can ever imagine, and be very careful how you treat his churches. Be careful how you talk about them. Be careful that you care as much as Jesus did. I'll never forget what the dean of my seminary said to a bunch of us. This was back in the wild and woolly 60s. We were exceptionally critical of the institutional church, and he smiled and he said, "If Jesus loved the church enough to die for it, you think you guys can love it enough to serve it?" I never forgot. Jesus loved this church and every person in it enough to die for it. Gives it a whole different character, doesn't it? Well then, what should we do? In the words of that famous American from Philadelphia, Rocky Balboa, let's go for it. Or in the words of that emerging famous young pastor at Park Street Church, Danny Harrell, light up! As Danny said so eloquently last week. But that's it, folks. I don't know what it's going to look like. I've seen it in different forms in different places. I know that God's Spirit is sovereign, and God does what God wants to, not what we want God to do. But in order for God to come in power, we've got to open our hearts, commit ourselves to his church, and behave like it's his. Amen. Let's pray. Lord, because we work in a world that's tangible, objective, seen, heard, and felt, it's so difficult for us to keep hold of the idea that your church is not like that. Its essence is fundamentally supernatural. What we deal with here is eternity, not time. So help us to be good stewards of the life you've given to us. Help us in ways we never have before. Open our hearts to your power, your presence, and your people. We anticipate the wonderful and powerful things you're going to do for us and through us to Boston and the world this year. For Jesus' sake, we pray. Amen.